Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers, for answering. To think that the God of heaven, the God of creation, the high and exalted one, would be attentive to us. With David in Psalm 8, we say, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why do you even think of us or care for us? But you do. You care for us so much that that you sent your son to take on our flesh and to suffer throughout his life and then to suffer the most grueling physical and spiritual agony imaginable to save us. You are awesome. And then beyond that, you help us every day and you hear our prayers and you answer by bringing healing and provision and even just dealing with details for us. We're so grateful. Thank you for your benevolence, your kindness to us. Thank you that tonight there are brothers and sisters of ours who are teaching your word. Upstairs, the teens are hearing preaching at this moment. And then we have children in this building, in Building D, who are learning and reciting scripture. I pray, Lord, for your blessing on that, that it won't be just a habit and that kids won't get so accustomed to it that they ignore it. But I pray that your word will pierce and stick in their hearts. And I pray that in your mercy, you would draw our children to salvation, that those of our children who know you will have tender hearts and tender consciences and a deep love for you and a desire to serve you. I pray that they won't just think of Christianity as a nice additive to their normal life, but I pray that Christ will be everything to them. And I pray that as a church and as parents, we would model that for them. From here, Lord, send people out into your service, even if it's around the world, but have their hearts and use them. I pray that our children, including my children, I pray that they will outdistance their parents in their own character, that they'll be more godly than us, more effective in ministry than us. We don't want to just hang on and have another generation make it. We want them to excel us, and we pray for that. So use your word tonight. Bless the teachers with energy. Bless the children with attention and understanding. We're praying for illumination, that your spirit would open their eyes and help them to understand what they're hearing and to apply it to themselves. We pray for our teachers, our Sunday school teachers, who tonight are studying Galatians so that they can be prepared to teach us on Sunday. I pray that they will grow and benefit from the word and that they will be ready to pass it on to us. So bless them as well. Thank you for answering prayer and bringing the Henrys back. And we continue to pray for your comfort, for Lori and her family. We pray for your continued comfort for the Rocas and for the Boozer family. We pray for your blessing on Larry and Margaret. Thank you. Pray for your blessing on Margaret Palmer. And just heard from her momentarily today, told her we're praying for her. And as she has lost her sister, give her encouragement and hope. Help us to reach out to her and show our love for her as well. Thank you that the Hildebrands can be here. Pray for their last week with us to be one of encouragement, refreshment. You'll send them back. And was excited to hear about the opportunities they've had to give the gospel. And I pray that you'll bless their ministry and cause the seeds that they have planted to eventually come to fruition. And use them. And I pray that at the end of their ministry there will be Chinese students who have come to know Christ because of what they've done. Now, Lord, as we open your word tonight, would you please teach us, help us to understand it, help us to enjoy being able to fellowship together and share with one another around the scriptures. And we don't gather because we're so awesome, so spiritual. We gather because we're so needy, because you're awesome. We want to meet with you. We want to pray together. We're needy. So help us. And we anticipate your answers, and we thank you in advance for them in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Psalm 21. on page 457 in your pew Bible, if that is helpful to you. Psalm 21 follows Psalm 20. You might want to write that down. You can't get insight like that just anywhere. All right. Weeks ago, when we talked about Psalm 20, we said that actually the two are companions. They go together. And we studied Psalm 20, and it was around the time of the election, and actually very appropriate for us to be studying this prayer for the king. And it ended in verse 9, Psalm 20, verse 9, O Lord, save the king, may he answer us when we call. So we had the people of Israel praying for David, specifically praying for David to have victory. Okay, we'll go ahead and read that in a moment, and then we'll read Psalm 21. And the way they go together is this. Psalm 20 is anticipating a need, specifically a military need, a battle approaching, and they're praying for God's blessing on the king, and therefore God's blessing on the entire nation. Psalm 21 is after the fact, and now they're looking back, and God has fulfilled their request and answered them. So if we're going to call Psalm 20 by title, I called it God Save the King, then what should we call Psalm 21? I have God Saved the King. All right, this is the same thing, but now we're looking back in gratitude. So let's read Psalm 20, and then we'll read Psalm 21. To the choir master, a psalm of David. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, those who trust in chariots and horses, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Now Psalm 21. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices. And in your salvation, how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. For you met him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him. Length of days, forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Again, that is the word of God. Let's learn from it tonight as we study together, okay? Psalm 20, God help us with the upcoming battle. God save the king. Psalm 21, thank you, God, for protecting us and delivering us in that battle. You saved the king, and by your grace, you've blessed him, blessed the nation. All right? I often ask, we've answered what the setting of the psalm is. We don't know a specific battle, but we've covered kind of what's going on in Israel at this time. They're rejoicing in a great victory. I was thinking of this today. One of my favorite Shakespearean films is Henry V and Kevin Branagh. But he's Henry V, and they win this bloody battle. And then Shakespeare has, you know, just a statement, "Let us sing Non Nobis Domine." And it's a Latin song that meditates on Psalm 115. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but unto thy name be glory." And in the movie, it's just a beautiful song. But that idea, "not to us, but unto your name be glory," the king is saying we should sing that because England's victory came from God's blessing. So God, you know, we fought, but you actually did it. The glory goes to you. And that's the spirit of this. Psalm 115, that is the source of that Non Nobis Domine song, is actually a song that we sang at Tri-County the first time that we had a worship service in our new building. You know what it's like to have a building dedication. You rejoice at that. We had been meeting for 12 years in a high school, and God was building his church, and, you know, the church was healthy and growing, but we were homeless. And after 12 years, we finally make it in, and the first thing we want to say is, "God, not to us, but unto you be the glory. You did this." Okay, that is kind of the spirit of David's celebration here, and it's a post-war celebration like we might see when the children of Israel defeat the Egyptians, or you have the song of Miriam, or another time the song of Deborah, or we have songs in Revelation, and it's kind of it's odd to our modern Western ears because we're rejoicing that God has slain the wicked, and you know we don't think of a hymn saying, "God, you shot an arrow in their face, that's awesome." But that's what the psalm is talking about. You know, the arrows of God are aimed at their faces. And we're going to talk about that idea. So this is post-war, and this isn't a hard question this time, but what would you say the mood or the tone of Psalm 21 is? Give me some words that describe kind of the attitude of the psalm. Certainly, thankfulness and praise. What we asked you to do, you did. Okay? Good. What else? How else would you describe the tone of David and the people of Israel in Psalm 21, besides thankfulness, gratitude? All right. Victorious. Triumphant. Just like the Patriots, he says. All right. There were a couple people in our church that were happy on Sunday night. Most of us were mourning, but with that, very few people, like three, right toward the back. All right. Victorious. How else would you describe it? Jubilant. I mean, there is definitely, he is excited. You know, he talks about gladness and joy. He's exulting in God. Okay. I'm looking for one more concept, even if you don't get the exact word. David has just won a great victory, and he responds with this. All right, there definitely is trust for the future. We're going to have, I think, four verses saying God did it in the past, and then verses 5, 6, and 7 are going to say, what you've done in the past, we expect you to do again in the future. It's not presumption, it's just faith. God, you've been so good, and we've talked about that idea of Ebenezer. The idea of Ebenezer as a memorial is hitherto the Lord has brought us, which means what? You know, if he's brought us this far, the song Amazing Grace refers to that when 'tis grace has brought us, saved us far, and grace will lead us home. You know, as a kid, I used to sing that, and I actually thought it was talking about driving home after church. I was like, that is really strange. No, God has gotten us this far. He's going to keep up until we're done. Okay. I'm looking for the idea of humility. All right, David doesn't win the battle and say, "I am awesome," or "We are awesome." All right, speaking of the Patriots, they maybe could, I'm not even going to comment. All right, typically when we win, you know, we boast, even in our nation. You know, our president doesn't ooze humility. All right, he wins and he will let you know he's in charge and you're fired, you know. David wins, and the whole mood is, "God, it's you. You're awesome. And everything I have is attributed to you. Success in battle, my crown, you know, my hope, my salvation, my confidence for the future, it's all you. It's not me, it's you." Okay, so David has this spirit of humility. You know, a lot of people from our church have Bob Jones somewhere in their background. And those of you who don't probably just get sick of hearing about it. All right, so I don't always quote from Bob Jones. But the founder, Bob Jones Sr., is famous for saying about the university, what would he say? What am I going to quote? "Anything good you see here, God did that. Anything bad you see here, okay, well, I did that." And that attitude, wherever you went to school, whatever your background, but that attitude, "Lord, everything good here, in this ministry, everything good, the glory goes to you, and everything bad and the trouble, it goes to us, to me. Lord, thank you for your grace and your kindness." All right, that's the attitude of David. So there's humility, thanksgiving, there's faith for the future. First four verses, God deserves glory for past triumphs. The general section, I put it this way: rejoice in God's deliverance of the righteous. Rejoice in God's deliverance of the righteous. He deserves glory for what he's done in the past. So for four verses, "Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips. You meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever." Okay, so he's specifically saying, you know, again and again, the subject is you. It's not me and what I've accomplished. You did this. So God is the great actor. He says, I prayed. You know, my job was to pray. We see that in verse 2. You have not withheld the request of his lips, specifically the request from chapter 20. And then we see in verse 4. He, that is me, I ask life of you, and you gave it. Length of days forever and ever. So I ask, you answered. Even the idea in verse 2, you have given him his heart's desire. If you mark in your Bible, you might want to draw a line up to chapter 20, verse 4. The people are praying for David, may he grant you your heart's desire. So in 20, verse 4, may God grant you your heart's desire. In 21, verse 2, David says, God gave me my heart's desire. Okay, so there's a specific answering to the requests that he made. I've made mention of this a few times, but probably not enough. We need to be reminded of it more. When we have a prayer need, we pray so urgently. We ought to, you know, when we're thinking straight, we pray so urgently. excuse me. You think about health needs, or you think about what the sailors had gone through years ago, and everybody, you stop what you're doing, and you pray, and you fast if necessary, and you're begging God for help and for deliverance. And then our tendency is, God answers, and what do? We just, you know, kind of life goes on. We write Psalm 20, but we forget to write Psalm 21 and say, you know what, God, my thanksgiving should be as urgent and heartfelt and focused as long, maybe my thanksgiving should be as long as my prayer. But we're not like that. And I think I mentioned in prayer on Sunday, we're like the lepers. 10 get healed and they all go on their way and they're happy. Only one comes back to offer thanks. So if our prayers of thanksgiving more resembled our prayers of request and intercession, it would be a good thing for us. Okay, for every Psalm 20, write a Psalm 21. And we have a good example of that here. Now we get to verses 5 through 7. Not only does God deserve glory for past triumphs, but God is the source of present and future blessings. What blessings, in verses 5 through 7, what blessings does David record as specific gifts from God? And there's several answers. What blessings does David say, verses 5 through 7, are gifts from God? What do you got? Okay, salvation, the biggest one. God, you've given me salvation. And, you know, he may be talking about salvation or deliverance in this instance, but salvation in our biggest need is biggest source of praise. Okay, what else? Good. What's that? One more time, I'm sorry. Is that Yvette? Yeah, you have splendor and majesty. You begin in the line before it says glory. So David says glory, splendor, majesty. Now, you know, honestly, I don't generally pray, God, thank you for giving me so much splendor and majesty. I'm not a king. You know, this is something that specifically relates to him. But I think what we can draw from that, you know, what lesson can we learn? It's not that you thank God for your splendor and majesty, but you thank him for blessings, gifts, success. You know, it might be family. It might be you have a good reputation. You have some degree of splendor. As a family, you have a good reputation. Thank you, God, for that. No, I don't deserve that. So thank you for pouring all that out. Okay, what else did you thank God for in those verses? Joy in his presence. I love that. You make him most blessed forever. And we've talked about blessed is basically meaning what? What's the word blessed mean in the Psalms? Happy. So you've given me happiness. And then he says, not only have I been blessed, but you have made me glad with the joy of your presence. So he says, happy, glad, joyful, because of what? Because of God's presence. All right, that is telling. It's not just that he's doing an end zone celebration. You know, thank you, God, that we won the victory in this event. But God, what makes me most joyful is not even this success, which is great. But I am happy, joyful, glad by your presence. The best thing that I get from you is you. Okay, so I enjoy the giver even more than the gift. And that's a good lesson, you know. At Christmas time, when we're giving gifts, we decided years ago we're not going to spend, you know, time and money on gifts and then have Christmas be this free-for-all where, you know, kids, I was at an event, there's a kid has 10 presents. He opens one, sets aside, opens another, sets aside, opens another, sets it aside, and he's done in like 2 minutes. And he thanked nobody. You know, he was just next, also, plus. And we just said, you know what, that's not how we're going to do it. So it takes us a long time. But now, years into it, I love to see maybe one of my girls gives a gift to the other. And, you know, she'll get it, and they follow Lori's example of, oh, wow, this is wonderful, thank you, you're so sweet, this is perfect, I love it, just really sweet, really sweet. And then they'll get up from where they're seated, and they'll go over, and they'll give a hug and a kiss, and it's kind of like, this is great, but you're even greater, and express that kind of gratitude. You know, do they always respond to each other that way? No, they don't. Okay, but that idea, the gift should magnify the giver. And David said, of all the things I'm thankful for, my biggest joy is just your presence. That is really good. Okay, so we seek God's face not just his hands. I love that. Okay, anything else? Verse 7, the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, that steadfast love, we see that word a lot. It's the Hebrew word hesed. All right, and it's just his loyalty, his generosity. That's probably the most often description of his covenant commitment to us that we have in Scripture. Through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. What would we say? What is the word now, not just presently, but now he's looking at the future. When he says, I shall not be moved, he has, what's the word you would say? God is unchanging. And because God is unchanging, we have security. We have security. I'm not going to be moved. All right, you can't move me until you move God. Good luck. All right, I'm safe here. Okay, so God, I have all these blessings from you in the present. I have security in the future, and thank you. So it gives glory to God. Now, verses 8 through 12 are a little bit difficult, and we need to hurry because I always go over time, and I'm trying not to. Verses 8 through 12. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight and you will aim at their faces with your bows. Who is you? Is this talking about God defeating his enemies, or is it talking about David defeating his enemies? What do you think? How many of you think it's talking about David, may you have success against your enemies? Anybody think that? All right, it's actually not a bad answer. It could very well be that, because in the previous one, in chapter 20, it's talking to David, like in verse 4, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. So David, may God bless you. And David is the you. It could be that they are saying, again, now the congregation is speaking and saying, King David, may you defeat all your enemies. And the other thing that kind of makes that make sense is it changes in verse, at the end of verse 9, you will make them as a blazing oven when you appear, the Lord will swallow up in his wrath. So, you know, it could be speaking to David as you, and then he talked about what the Lord will do. And to say to the king, you're going to wipe your enemies out. That's kind of what we saw in chapter 20, so it's conceivable. It makes more sense to me that it's talking about God as defeating his enemies. Why does that make more sense to you? Yeah, it's a tough question. It really is a fairly tough question, because you know we have imprecatory prayers where David talks about his enemies and may they be wiped out. Yeah, when you hear the term fiery oven, what do you think of? Yeah, you're thinking hell. Specifically, in Matthew 13. You have the parable of the tares, and they'll be gathered and thrown into the oven or the furnace. You have the same thing with the net, and there's some good fish and some bad. They're thrown into the furnace. You know, you have God. It seems like you have a quotation of this in 2 Thessalonians 3, where it talks about God burning up things with a fervent heat and with the fire of his wrath. You know, if they're talking about the fire of David's wrath, that is that's a pretty big exaggeration. If you're talking about the fire of God's wrath, yeah, the Bible talks about that a lot. So, you know, here's the thing. Whichever way it goes, if David were defeating his enemies are the enemies of the Lord. But even easier for us, in the Old Testament, we're talking about the king and God. But what is the ultimate fulfillment of this? You know, when at his appearing, he's going to destroy his enemies. What is the ultimate of, you know, the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 21's prayer for absolute annihilation of the wicked? The ultimate is what? When King Jesus comes. And this time we're talking about the Davidic king. And we're not saying God will help the Davidic king. We're saying God is the Davidic king. Jesus is going to be both the Most High and the Anointed, and he will come and he's going to devastate his enemies. And what the psalmist is telling us is we rejoice that God delivers the righteous, but we should also rejoice and anticipate the time when God will destroy the wicked. God delivers the righteous, he destroys the wicked, and we should be ready to sing praise for both of those things. And again, that just sounds odd to us. Okay. So David's writing first person, and then it switches to thy or you. And the question is, some people say maybe the congregation is speaking of David. It seems more natural. David's saying, you've helped me so far, and God, enough with my battles. You wipe out your enemies. You know, you bring them into judgment. And it talks about some serious judgment. You know, when it's talking about what that looks like. Fire, twice in verse 9. Wrath, in verse 9. They'll have no descendants. They'll be put to flight. They'll have no victory. And then God will aim an arrow at their face. Okay? It makes sense that this is talking about God, but in the future, the fulfillment of this is certainly going to be God's anointed, the God-man Jesus Christ. And he will win a great victory, and we read about it all through the Scriptures. Okay? Now, this is a song of praise. And it talks about the destruction of the wicked. Why are we so squeamish? Why are we so uncomfortable at the thought of singing and rejoicing and praising God over the destruction of the wicked? I mean, how many of you, it makes you a little bit squeamish, honestly? Me, it does, a little bit. God, you know, step on their heads. Squish them. Burn them. Get them. It sounds like, man, should I be saying that? What do you attribute our squeamishness to? Why are we so squeamish to rejoice that God is going to judge the wicked? And there's probably good reasons and bad reasons. Okay, because we're not sovereign. And we're wicked. You know, when God takes delight in the destruction of the wicked, it makes sense. Because it's just, and I think part of our squeamishness probably is due to the fact that we're wicked. You know, I deserve that. I am saved, so I'm going to be behind Jesus when he rides in. But I should be in front of Jesus, and I should be bearing the wrath of God. There probably is some self-awareness and humility that says, God, that should be me. That's good. Okay, but what are some bad reasons why the thought of judgment makes us squeamish? And not joyful. What are some bad reasons? Yeah, it makes God look bad. Like, oh, he's so bloody and mean. Often you'll hear that in the Old Testament, that God was angry. And then in the New Testament, you know, Jesus is so nice. Apparently you haven't read Revelation. Revelation makes the Old Testament look absolutely rated G. I mean, Revelation is bloody. It's gory. And Jesus is the one doing it. Okay? It makes God look bad. And why? I think the virtue of compassion has been corrupted by our culture. Okay? Christians should be compassionate. Okay, so instead of only praying imprecatory prayers, we should say, now, God, what I really desire is for these people to get saved and be with me behind you when you come in triumph. I want them to be in heaven. So there is an element of compassion that's right. But there's an element of compassion that sees the wicked being judged. And, you know, whether it's in Revelation or whether it's at the flood, we're like, oh, come on, God, can't you give him a break? You know, and why do Christians stop believing in the eternal reality of hell? Why do they believe in annihilationism that eventually it'll all be over and God will in mercy just wipe it out? Why do we believe that? I don't think we understand the holiness of God. And I know that we don't understand the heinousness of sin. We are squeamish about severe judgment because we don't appreciate what a travesty sin is. Okay? And you say, well, my sin deserved that kind of punishment. Right. Your sin got that kind of punishment. Where? On the cross. Okay, so the God who is going to judge the wicked in absolute wrath and fury and blood and fire is the same God who did that to himself, to his son, to avoid that. Okay, so the people that are taking that judgment have defied God's provision of Christ taking that judgment. Okay, so we talked about, you know, how can we play with sin that so caused our Savior to suffer? And then how can we play with sin that's bringing this kind of wrath on the world? Okay, I think, you know, there's probably a good sense in which we don't read prophecies of judgment and, you know, do a happy dance about it. There's probably a natural thing that we say, you know, even John looks at the destruction of Revelation and it takes his breath away. It's terrible, you know. But it's just. And we don't need to explain it away to defend God because we have such a skewed view of God's we have such a skewed view of God's holiness and justice. All right. I don't want you to become like Jonah. I'm going to pitch a tent, make some popcorn, and wait for Nineveh to burn. Get them. And then God, how could you spare these people? I don't want that. But there should be enough faith in God to say, God, when you judge the wicked, it will be righteous, it will be right, and it will be for your glory, and you deserve praise. And remember, and I've said this a number of times, when we pray, you know, we see this wicked world, and we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. You know, what are you wanting? When you say, you know, oh, Lord, I look at cancer, I look at, you know, I look at abortion, I look at just the mess of this world, and I say, come, Lord Jesus. Do you ever do that when you come, Jesus, fix this mess? Okay, what are you wanting him to do? I mean, you're wanting the new heaven and the new earth. You're wanting Revelation 21 and 22. But when you say, come, Lord Jesus, you're asking for Revelation, we'll say 4 through 20. All right, you're asking, God, fix this mess. And in order to fix this mess, he's going to make a mess. And it's okay. And there will actually be rejoicing when the wicked, including Satan, are finally cast in the lake of fire. And he makes all things new, and there will be no more curse and no more sin, and it'll be right. Okay, so, again, the psalmist doesn't apologize for the wrath of God and actually longs for it in the sense of, Lord, do everything necessary to fix this rebellious world. And in your wrath, remember mercy. Save more of those people. And, you know, that's the heart of God. Even God's delay in coming is mercy, because he's allowing more people to repent. Okay. All right. And then he ends and he just says again in the last verse, we exalt God for his power. be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. So, God save the king is the prayer. God saved the king is the thanksgiving and the gratitude. And maybe just take that nugget away. If I'm going to pray a Psalm 20, I better also pray a Psalm 21. Be as diligent in your thankfulness as you are in your requesting. All right? Thank you, Lord, for a study of your word. And it's hard for us. We're human. We're fallen. We're skewed. But we do long for the return of Christ. And we want him to make everything right. We want him to put an end to the travesties of sin all around us. And we know that means judgment. And in your mercy, that judgment will not be on us because it was on Christ. I pray that for our neighbors. I pray that for the wicked, that they will repent and come to salvation in Christ. But then ultimately, Lord, we do long for the day when you come and fix this wicked world, doing everything it takes. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.